Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, if you will. I appreciate you, your patience here with me. I didn't realize that was back there. I guess I should ask more questions. Like I said, I thought that was just the opening, and maybe it does that too, but there's a board back there, so that's good. So thankful for all that's come our way. Like we said, we're going to start in Luke chapter 23 here in just a moment. I want to say I'm so thankful to God for this occasion, this opportunity we have to once again come together to worship and to sing praises to the God of heaven, to pray, to study, to be in fellowship with Him and one another. Thank you, sir. And for that, we certainly ought to be thankful to God for His blessing and the privilege to be able to approach His throne. Now, God has made a way by which we can worship Him. He didn't have to do that. And yet He made a way by which we can worship and be found to be pleasing in His sight and to be blessed by this and certainly to be a blessing to one another. Lord willing, tomorrow night, I want to end this gospel meeting in a study and sermon basically about the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25. And I want us to look into that and study that together and see what the Lord has to say there in that particular parable then as we close out this gospel meeting. We have visitors with us tonight. We're glad that you've come. And some of you have been here other nights, and some of you, this is your first night. And either way, we're glad that you're here. We've been announcing during the week the different sermons and what's going to be preached. And tonight was the subject of the thief on the cross. Talking about what happened there with the thief on the cross and so forth. When you look at Luke chapter 23, and that's where this passage really begins. Of course, we understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Every one of them does. All of them talk about what happened, and all of them talk about the fact that there were people on either side of Jesus also being crucified, and they themselves spoke words of condemnation to Him. And just like the people on the ground, as it were, and they made fun of Jesus, so also the thieves on either side mocked Jesus to a degree. But the Bible in the book of Luke chapter 23 gives us a little insight into this event or into this occasion that the others do not. And we find there that there are people saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? And verse number 37. The superscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Now Pilate had that done. 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, he says, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verse 43, Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's much confusion on this text. And a lot of false doctrines have been born or taught based on the misunderstanding of what's being said here. And a lot of times you'll run into this. There'll be somebody maybe you're talking to, friend, family member, whoever, and you might be talking to them about the Lord's plan of salvation. About how we need to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24. He says, believe on me or die in your sins. We'll be talking about repentance. How you need to repent or perish. Luke 13 and verse number 3. And also verse 5. We might talk about confession of our faith in Christ. Like Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 talks about that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then to talk about being baptized for the remission of your sins. As Acts 2:38 says, when Peter told those folks gathered there in the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And usually when we talk to folks, we talk about believing on Jesus, the Son of God, and they're with us. Even repenting, they'll say, well, of course, you know, you can't just stay in your sins. That doesn't make sense. You can't just keep on doing what you're doing. You have to repent. confessing Christ. Well, of course you confess Christ. That would be, and then about the time you talk about baptism, they'll say, whoa, wait a minute. No. You don't understand. See, I don't need to be baptized to be saved. He said, well, we just read Acts 2:38. Or we read 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that says, baptism doth also now save us. N-O-W, it now saves us. And they'll say, wait a minute. Now the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And if the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, then I don't have to be baptized. Because Jesus was right there talking to him, and Jesus, they didn't get off the cross and go baptize him and get back on the cross. Why, they were just right there, and Jesus said the man's saved just because he said he believed on Christ. And if he did that, then I can do that. If he can be saved like that, then I can be saved like the thief too, and no baptism. How many times have we run into that? Or some version of that same argument? How many times have we seen this through the years? The thief wasn't baptized, so why do I have to be? He wasn't there, so he didn't get baptized, and so I don't think I need to either. And he becomes this, just like the poster child for non-baptism. But folks, I want you to understand, when we look at this, I believe if we'd slow down and actually read what's being said, I think you'd be surprised at what this thief is saying. This is another example. I've kind of hinted at it down through this week together. How many times we kind of read over stuff, and we just read it and kind of zoom, and we read it, and then it doesn't penetrate. And how many times I'm going through and I read something, and I read down through those verses, maybe my Bible reading for the day or week or whatever it might be, and I read through the verse. Okay, verses 1 to 10, zoom, okay, I've got that done. Next. And we treat it kind of like a checkoff list, and we don't allow the Word to penetrate. How many times has that happened to us? I'll plead guilty. Because that happens to me, and it continues, and if I'm not careful, if I'm busy, if I'm distracted, if there's other things going on, and then I end up kind of reading over something, the next thing I know, I'm 15 verses down and don't know how I got there. We kind of get like that sometimes. Or kind of like in this case, we read down through, and we've read the words, and we read the words, we recognize those are words, but I'm getting ready for the crucifixion, understand? So I'm reading down through this. Okay, you meet with me in prayer. And then it was, 6 hours of darkness. About the 6 hour there was darkness till the ninth hour. And then the sun was. And then I get all involved in that, and I miss that. It would benefit us greatly whenever we have a section of scripture. Slow down. And really think about what's being said. Slow down and put it in its context. Not only the context of the verses, that's where you start, but also the context of the chapter, the context of the book. Yes, even the context of the life of these people. The word context just means setting. So put it in there and respect what's being said. And that's a hard one. Go back though for a moment. What is being said here? Before we jump into it, what is happening here? Well, we recognize, go back just a little bit farther. Luke chapter 23, in the verse number 33, it tells us how that Jesus was crucified. More on that in a moment. I want to get into a little bit more detail. But for the moment, I want you to notice every time Matthew, Mark, Luke, John just states matter-of-factly, he just got crucified. And there's conjecture as to why that's so. Maybe it's because all the Roman audience, the first century audience knew what that was, and so you could just say crucify, and people are, oh my, yeah, I know what that is. But whatever reason, or maybe it's not to glorify the violence so much as just to state what happened to Jesus, and we might understand the spiritual significance. But either way, it's just stated matter-of-factly, verse 33, they came to Calvary, and there they crucified him. The malefactors, they had one on the right hand and one on the left. The Bible says that Jesus and two other people, at least, were crucified that day. Jesus says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots. And there stood the people stood beholding, 35, the rulers, and they derided him. He saved others, he says, and he let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen of God, he saved others. Let him save himself. You're the Son of God, just jump off of there. You're the Son of God, just go ahead and you don't have to stay on there anymore. Get off of there. Jump off and we'll believe you're the Lord. The soldiers mocked him and they came to him offering him vinegar. See, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. 37. And just over and over and over this goes. In the book of Luke and 38 says how that the superscription was said, this is the king of the Jews. Other parallel passages will remind us that there's people who saw that and got upset. They said, don't put the king of the Jews. Say that he said he was the king of the Jews. And like the only, and basically the only time Pilate ever stood for anything, and he said, well, what I've written, I've written. In other words, I'm leaving it. But here he is. Just from verse 35 to verse 38, he is being mocked, ridiculed, treated so cruelly while he's there at the cross. And you can read it here, obviously, in Matthew and Mark and in John. But you see this all through. And even the thieves made fun of him. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. And they mocked him and treated him so cruelly. But as you continue to read, evidently at least one thief has had a change of heart in this, because all as we read through this, there was one who came and he corrected the other thief. If you'll notice, the one thief, verse 31, said, if you're the Son of Christ, save yourself and us. Notice it's a little different than what the soldiers said. Of course, the soldiers wouldn't have to worry about being saved from crucifixion. So they're like, you're Son of God, you know, save yourself. And this guy says, save yourself and us. We want over here too. And that's when verse 40, one answered and rebuked him. And he says, don't you fear God? He said, we're justly condemned. In other words, this, we deserve to die. The due reward of our deeds, verse 41, we deserve to die. And then says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, verse 42. Verse 43 is the first time Jesus has spoken now since verse 34. So all these events have happened, all these things have taken place, all the making fun and all this stuff is going on, all the hubbub and ruckus and rumble, and Jesus speaks now for the first time since they started. Today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief. Somebody says, that's what I want. That is it. That's what I want. I'm going to be saved like the thief. In fact, I have been saved like the thief. I'm saved like him and I'm headed to paradise. That thief wasn't baptized. And we see it in this text. He wasn't there. And I don't have to be either. And no one else has to be baptized either. And so everything's all right. And I can just be saved like him and go to glory. Now, wait a minute. Now, we read this together kind of slow, but I want to ask you something. Are you 100% sure he was never baptized? Number two, what actually was being said in this text? What was being said by this man? Is he actually the poster child for non-baptism? Or might there be something else going on? Let's get a little deeper. So as we go deeper into this text, I want you to look once more. We're just parked here tonight. I just want you to look at this passage. After the thief, the one thief, mocks him and says, save thyself and save us. And the other guy says, does that not fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Stop right there. This man hath done nothing amiss. Here's my question number one. How did he know? How did he know that? If these three met like an hour ago, I mean, I don't know the time frame, but if they met like an hour ago, if they met 10 minutes ago, whatever it was, from the time they were nailed and crucified and stood up on those crosses, and that's the time they met, how does he know that Jesus didn't do anything wrong? This man has done nothing amiss. He hadn't done anything wrong. How do you know? You know what? I mean, I recognize there's people who get incarcerated and various things and they'll proclaim their innocence all day long. You know what? They're innocent. I'm innocent. I shouldn't be in jail. I shouldn't be suffering like this. This is a, you know, some travesty. I'm a patsy. And on down you go that I shouldn't be here. Well, Jesus wasn't making those claims at all. He's been silent since he had said, go back, since he had said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus has been silent. And he says he has done nothing wrong. How do you know? If we just met 10 minutes ago or an hour ago, let's go further. He says, Jesus, 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Stop. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here's my question. How did he know? If we just met an hour ago, if we all just got crucified just a little while ago, how does he know about any kind of kingdom at all? Think about it. The only thing he knows, if he can read it at all, it angles everything and he's actually nailed to a cross. The only thing that's around there that even hints at a kingdom is there's a sign on Jesus, above Jesus' head, that says King of the Jews. Whether or not that man can read it, I don't know. But my point is, that's the only thing that even hints at anything like a king of any sort. And certainly anyone looking at that says, that's a mockery. Look at him. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We in the 21st century, as Christians, a lot of times we'll read that and we say, well, that makes sense. He wants you to remember me in the kingdom. Of course he does. And in our minds, because we know, and we've read the story, if you will, we have read ahead, we know what happens, we know how this goes out from the book of Acts and so forth, and the kingdom of God spreading and spreading and spreading from the first century on forth, we understand that. And so it makes natural sense for him to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, because we know he's promised it's going to come into existence very, very soon. That makes perfect sense for us. But please remember, he's not us. He was there, yes. How did he know about a kingdom? If he just met an hour ago, how does he know? There's nothing in the text, nothing at all, of Jesus' seven sayings, or seven different sayings from the cross. You probably heard that sermon. And none of them talk about a kingdom. How does he know? Just let that simmer for a while. So here we are, and this thief says these statements. How is this even possible? And then to say, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. What kingdom? And number two, how kingly does Jesus look right now? Now, I will admit to not seeing that many earthly kings, but I have seen a few. And generally those kings look, you know, nice and straight, and they're all cleaned up and look good, and maybe sometimes they got headwear, sometimes they don't. But they are look nice, they've got an entourage of people, they've got bodyguards, they've got all these folks and everything, and all this is going on. Where is that for Jesus? How kingly does he look? You say, what do you mean? Well, just go back for a moment. We're keeping it in the context. Go back for a moment and remember when they took Jesus away, the soldiers did and all, Judas betrayed him, and they take him away and he goes before Pilate and he goes before Herod about six different trials ultimately, and just back and forth. The kangaroo court was going on all night and into the next day. And whenever that was going on, finally Pilate says, you know, I can't find anything wrong with him. There's nothing wrong. So what am I going to do? And his idea was, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll scourge him real good. And that'll suit everybody. And we'll rough him up real good and we'll let him go. And of course we know that didn't work. And they said, no, crucify him. Still. So what was a scourging? Well, a scourge, first of all, was an instrument that was used. And a scourge had a handle, kind of like a whip. But instead of a whip like we think of, like a bull whip or something, and there'd be one piece of leather or whatever, like a one, it had several on the end of this handle. And they would take, and in that, the whip part would have embedded pieces of bone or lead, sharp pieces, maybe some glass if you could find a little piece of glass. But there'd be something sharp in there that they would stick through and embed into that leather cord. And then a man would come and he'd take that and he'd rear back. Now the person that was to be scourged was taken and either laid flat on the ground or sometimes tied to a post or tied to a stump. And they pull, so he has a, they pull the, at least the top part of his robe off. That way it's a bare back. And they would go and they would proceed to rear back and hit him. And whenever they hit the man in the back, it obviously is going to hurt because you just slapped him with something. But it not only did that, but the bone and the lead, that would scratch at your skin. Okay? So not only were you getting hit and leaving a welt from that, but it's also scratching and digging in. And then they do that again. And they do that again. And they do that again. And they keep going over and over and over and keep doing this until they have cut through the man's skin of the back of his back. Ones who know about this say that the flesh would literally be, it'd look like hamburger. There's people that's been taken and beat with this, and those whips would come around and put out people's eyes. The whips would come around, and they said they'd keep scratching, and they keep going through the meat until you could see organs through the you see the ribs and see the organs. People would just keep on beating like that. Yes, it's far different than what we think of. Paul talked about 39 stripes in the book of 2 Corinthians 11. He said, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. The 39 stripe. That's a little different. That was the Jews. Now, the Jews had a punishment that says they'd take a rod and they'd beat your back with a rod. And they had a rule that says 40 stripes was inhumane. That's too many. So they beat you with 39. And they count them, and that way we wouldn't go over. And I'm not saying people got less, but the most you could get was 39. And what they do is they beat you down the right side of your back 13 times, they beat you down the left side of your back 13 times, and they beat you down the middle of your back 13 times, and then they let you, and then they were done. The Romans had no such law. That man would go and he'd start beating on someone's back. He would just beat and beat and beat and beat and beat and beat and beat until his arm got tired. And he'd hand off to somebody else, and then that guy would beat and beat and beat and beat. Until they decided you were done. People have died being scourged, but they knew also how to keep you from dying. Obviously, Jesus didn't die while being scourged. They take him back, they put his clothes back on him, and they take him back, and he's bleeding, obviously, profusely. He's bleeding from his back. They take and they put a crown of thorns, twisted crown of thorns, and they shove that on his head. And he gets to wear that. And that's pulled down. And now he's bleeding from his head. Besides the pain, obviously. And then they call him King of the Jews and they beat him and slap him. Those are the things he's endured thus far. And then they say, the people say, it's not enough. You've got to crucify him. If you don't crucify him, you're not Caesar's friend. To Pilate. He agrees to it, but the problem was this, that according to Roman law, if we scourge you, we won't crucify you. And likewise, if we crucify you, we don't scourge you. You don't get both things. But what's another law broken that day? The Jews had broken plenty of laws that day I'd love to get into, but I won't. But they've broken all kinds of laws. So what's one more? So they take Jesus, and there he's taken. That's why when it says he's carrying his cross and talks about how he fell down and so forth and had to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way, he's exhausted. He's already been beat within an inch of his life. He's losing. I mean, you could follow his blood trail from there to Calvary. That's what's going on. And then they take him and they put him down on the cross, the cross members and so forth, and they put him down there and they take the spikes and they hammer those in. See? They take those. Wham! All the way through their flesh. But when they do that, they really don't. I know in the artist drawings, they always put them like right here, right in the middle of your palm. Actually, they put them back here in the wrist. And the reason why they do that is those in those days found out that if you go through the middle of the palm, the top half of the body is heavy enough that you can pull away and actually rips the meat and it'll rip your hand open and you fall down. So you don't want them to fall down. You want them to stay on the cross. So they found out that if you put them back here and actually nail into the wrist, which to the Jews was your hand anyways, and they considered the hand up to here, bang, the wrist bones were strong enough and the tendons and all were strong enough to hold up the whole body. And so there he hang. And then they'd take and they'd nail your feet together. And there he was. Now he wasn't like straight out, arms straight out like this, but they were bent a little bit. His legs were bent a little bit, and you'll understand why in a moment. But they're bent up like this, and his arms are bent, and there he is. And that's true for Jesus, that's true for anyone being crucified. The difference was the thieves on either side of him didn't get scourged. They're only nailed, which that's enough. And so here's Jesus with this, and they nail him there. Nail him to the cross. Stand that up. And again, we talked about this Sunday. That cross would not have been very high, really. It didn't take much to get off the ground. And so his feet might have been in this area right here, and then his body from here. And so his feet might have been around in this area, which makes sense when you read what the soldiers were doing. And also people gathered around, spitting on him, making fun of him and all that. Well, they're just right here. They take his clothes, what he has, and they take those away, fight over those. The Bible says, cast lots for the one garment that's one piece. You think about that, gambling over bloody clothes. That'll preach. It's blood soaked and they're going to gamble over that. They want that. And here Jesus is, and they nail him up there. Now how does death come on the cross? Death comes on the cross not by blood loss, really. Now I know in his case he's lost a lot, but I'm saying it's not by blood loss, it's really by asphyxiation. If you cannot, we don't realize this because we're sitting and kind of free moving, your body moves while you breathe. But if you restrict the body's movement, you can't breathe. And have you ever been in a situation, not like this, but if you back yourself up to a wall sometime and just stand there and breathe and notice how your body moves, but put yourself up against a wall and you'll see how your body's moving as you breathe. That's what's happening. Have you ever been and had to get a chest x-ray? You ever had those and they get you up and the doctor says, all right, stand still and you know, get up against the x-ray thing. You get up there, okay, now don't move, okay. Now take a deep breath, don't move. Okay, take a deep breath, don't move. You know, say you can't do both. Take a deep breath. Don't move. You can't do both. You can take a deep breath, or you can move, or don't move, and don't take a deep breath. But you can't do both. And they'll say, take a deep breath. Don't move. Take a deep breath. It's because whenever you're moving, Jesus is moving. They're all moving. And so every time you breathe, pain shoots down your arms because they have cut the median nerve. Pain shoots up your legs. Eventually, it becomes easier not to breathe than to breathe. Every time it breathes, it hurts. You understand, every time Jesus talked, he's in extreme pain. Blood everywhere, pain. That's the picture. And whenever he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, how kingly does he look right now? And here's my point. That statement by that thief has to be a statement of faith. Because he's looking at somebody, and you know he's not going to be fit for any kind of earthly kingdom. And yet he said, remember me That's a statement of faith, my friends. That's a statement of faith that even the apostles didn't fully grasp at this point. And he understood it. And whenever you begin to look and you think about this, remember when you come into your kingdom. What kingdom? My friends, this thief, words remind me of somebody. Not somebody who met Jesus 10 minutes ago, but this is someone who has been a disciple at some point. He's not a complete stranger. Now, the other guy that says, yeah, save yourself and us. Yeah, come off of there. Yeah. That guy, now he reminds me of somebody who just met Jesus a minute ago. But this fella, this man has done nothing wrong. How could he know Jesus had done nothing wrong if he didn't know him? How could he know about a kingdom if he didn't know him? I'd suggest to you he was a disciple. You say, how so? Well, he could have been a John's disciple. You remember the Bible teaches us that John had many disciples. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 talk about the disciples. And yet in John chapter 1 and other places that the disciples left John and started following Jesus. Now, Jesus had His own disciples. John chapter 4, verse 1 says, He had His own disciples and made and baptized even more disciples than John did. But He says, John the Baptist. But He said, He made and baptized more than John did. Jesus baptized nobody. But He made and baptized more than John did. And then there was those following John, but then they come and they leave and they come over with. John chapter 3 and verse number 30 said, John the Baptist says, He, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Is it possible to be a disciple of John? Even more, is it possible to be a disciple of Jesus when, like we said, He had so many and even more than John did? Now, if you're a disciple of John, or if you're a disciple of Jesus, guess what happens to you? If you're going to be John's disciple, Jesus' disciple, you know what you have to do? I give you three guesses. What you got to do? Be baptized. If he's a disciple, he's just been baptized. Down goes that argument. He was baptized. Then if you continue on, you say, well, if he's a disciple, then what? Well, remember John chapter 6 and verse 66? In John chapter 6 and verse 66, after Jesus talked about being the bread of life, that he said, I am the bread of life. And the words concerning that were so disconcerting to the Jews, it says there in John 6 and verse 66, that after these things, many, not a few, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Remember when the many disciples left Jesus? Therefore, is it such a great stretch to think that this would have been a disciple who has fallen? Whether he left in John chapter 6 incident, I don't know. That's not my point. But I'm just wanting you to see that there were disciples and there were many disciples who left Jesus. And maybe he left for another reason. I don't know. But is it such a great stretch to think that you have someone here who's been a disciple of Christ and now has left Jesus for some reason and now at this point looks at Jesus and says, oh, what have I done? What have I done? And begs Jesus for mercy. Think about that. Now, is that 100% proof? No. But I think the circumstantial evidence is pretty strong. I think you've got a whole lot of circumstantial evidence that needs to be paid attention to here when you look at His words, what He said to Jesus. I want you to look at what Jesus said in verse 43. Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus promising salvation to this thief. And it hit me as I was studying and reading on this, it hit me. You know, when people are in pain, how do they usually respond? When people are in pain, they usually respond cruelly, don't they? Leave me alone! They're in pain, they hurt. I don't want you around. Leave me alone. Don't come around me. It's kind of like a fella said, he said, whenever I get sick and I feel bad, he said, I just want to go like an old dog and go crawl up under the porch and don't have anybody bother me for a while until I feel better. You ever get like that? You ever just say, I don't want anybody around. Now, can you imagine the pain Jesus is going through? Maybe. And there, whenever somebody says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord, wouldn't it have been easier to say, no! You waited till now, you waited too late. You wait till now, you forget it. I know you. I'm the Son of God. I know you. I know your life. I know how you wasted. There's no way I'm saving you. What does Jesus do? Even at this time, even in this occasion, He speaks to him and says, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, I will forgive you. Jesus responded with compassion and with forgiveness. See that? That's the beauty of Jesus. He responded to other people like this as well. Here in Luke chapter 23, go back to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, talks about the time when Jesus was there in Simon the Pharisee's house. And you remember that time when that gal came in and she started, she came up to Jesus and she cried at His feet. And she cried so much, she washed His feet with her tears and then dried them with her hair. You remember that? That's how sad and remorseful she was over her sins, that she could cry over Jesus at Jesus' feet and cry over her sins. And Jesus, there, of course, allowed it to happen. And that's when Simon kind of chided Jesus. If you, and thinking about this, he knew who he was. If he knew who she was, there's no way. And so Jesus answered. He said, Simon, he said, I've got a question for you. He said, say on. He said, when I entered thy house, he said, you didn't give me any water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. When I came in, you didn't kiss my feet. She hadn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. And this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. So I will tell you, wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he looked to her and said, verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? Thy sins are forgiven. He forgave that woman of her sins. She came in and she cried at His feet and she washed His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and He forgave her. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, or Mark chapter 2. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 real quick. Mark chapter 2 says there's another time. And Jesus there would save a man. And beginning in verse number 3, down through verse number 12 of Mark chapter 2, and the man was paralyzed. But he had some friends that helped him. That Jesus was in the house and they couldn't get in, and so his friends came and they broke a hole, opened a hole up in the roof and dropped him down so that he could see Jesus. And Jesus, the Bible says, when he saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, verse 5. He, when he saw their faith, he sees the faith of these folks. He sees what the extremes they'll go to help their friend. They broke a hole in the roof and let him down. And they're looking. And so he says to the man who's been dropped down here, he says to that man, your sins are forgiven. And you remember the... I can't even talk. I get ahead of myself. I want to preach and my mouth won't keep up, believe it or not. So here he is. And the thing of it is, what happens next happens in the minds of these people. We read it as if it's going on in, as a play. It's really going on in the minds of people. And they're going, who can forgive sins but God only? That's what they're thinking. They didn't say that out loud. They were thinking it. Jesus, though, answered their argument or their charge. What's easier to say? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and he looked back over at that paralyzed man, says, son, take up your bed and walk. And the man who was lowered down into the house walked out the door. You imagine that? He was let down because he couldn't walk, and he walked out the door. Now, he saved him. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up your bed and walk. His sins were forgiven at that time. And there's a third one I was thinking about is in the book of Matthew chapter 19. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he asked him, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to keep the commandments and so forth. And finally the guy come down to it and he's like, all those things I've done for my youth up, what like I yet? Jesus said, if you will be perfect, here's what you need to do. Go and sell everything that you've got, give it to the poor, and come take up your cross and follow me. And the Bible says that the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he couldn't do it? No, not because he couldn't do it. Because he couldn't understand Jesus. Different language. No. He says he did it because he had great possessions. In other words, he had great possessions he didn't want to get rid of. And the great possessions he didn't want to get rid of kept him out of heaven. So, as we go through this, I've always wondered, why don't folks want to be saved like them too? Have you ever heard anyone say, I'm not going to be baptized, I'm going to be saved like that woman who cried? You ever heard that? I wonder why not. Jesus saved her, she's just as saved as anybody else. Why aren't people saying, I'm going to be saved like that woman who cried at Jesus' feet? Why is it if somebody says, well, you know what? I'm going to be saved like that paralyzed man. I suppose in that case, you don't even have to have faith. As long as your friends have faith, that's good enough. How about that? And I know for a fact, I've never heard anyone say, I want to be saved like that rich young, or the opportunity of the rich young ruler. You know what? You know anybody ready to sell everything they have? Ah, that's a little extreme there, fella. That's a little extreme, preacher. I think you're just... Well, Jesus said, go sell everything you have. You come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Are you going to do it? In other words, get rid of the thing that's holding you back. See, if being saved like the thief is people's goal, why don't we be saved like these other people? See? Jesus forgave them just as much. And I recognize the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, but he had the opportunity to be saved just like anybody else. Why did Jesus respond that way anyways? Why did Jesus save one man, say, sell everything, paralyzed man, say, your sins be forgiven thee, the woman cried at Jesus' feet, and in the thief, and he was there just asked, to be in His kingdom, and Jesus said, "That'd be, you know, I'll go ahead. You'll be in my kingdom. You'll be in paradise." Jesus just told a man he was saved based on his request. Well, why didn't Jesus do that today? You ever wondered about that? Why can't we just say, "Lord, save me," or something similar to that? Why can't we just do that? This guy just pretty much said that, Lord, save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's kind of like saying, save me. So why can't we do that? Why doesn't Jesus just tell us or accept us that way? Well, first of all, because that's not His way. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Remember that? It's not just saying, Lord, Lord. It's doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven. That's one thing right there. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus is the author. The word author means originator, source. The author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. The word obey is there in Hebrews 5, 9. He's the author to those who obey Him. And so, why didn't He just accept us that way? Well, really, because that's not His way. Number two is this, because we live under a different law than the thief does, or did. You see, the thief, while Jesus was upon the earth, the thief, Jesus, and many thousands and millions of Jews lived under the old law, the Old Testament law. Jesus was subject to that. And while He was on the earth, He kept it. While He was on the earth, He was obedient, and other people were expected to be as well. That was what was in effect. His law, His New Testament, His new covenant that was on the way, it wasn't in effect yet. You know why? Because He hadn't died. He hadn't died yet. And the book of Hebrews chapter 9 explains this in good detail. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 to 17 talks about the testator, testament, and a testator and things like this. And he talks about that Christ, in Hebrews 9 verse 11 down through verse 17, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, and purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Watch verse 15. For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. 16. For where a testament is, there of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. All right, so he's explaining this. And he says, listen, here's Jesus, and He brings in a New Testament, but the testament is not of force until after He's dead. That's just the same way we do things today. We have a testament. We talk about our wills, the last will and testament. We have a last will and testament, and they'll say, you know, I'm going to bequeath so much money to so-and-so, so much money to this, and so much money to that. And, you know, things like that go on. And then, but when is this applied? When does this start? See, it starts after you died. It doesn't start the minute you sign the paper. It doesn't start then. That's why you see sometimes these folks, and they've got little license plates on the car that says, I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance. Yeah, I wonder what that means. Well, I thought my grandchildren were going to get inheritance. Not if I have anything to say about it. It's gone. I'm spending it right now. Hope there's something left. Good luck. So that's what the money that you have can be spent any number of ways. Once you're dead and the testament comes into force, now the money can only be spent as the will has said. While Jesus was alive, He could save people as He pleased. You know it? He could save people in any form, fashion, any way that He wanted to do it. After He died, His testament came into effect, and men could only be saved in a certain way. See that? And that's what we're talking about. And that's why whenever you read in your Bibles and you read the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 through verse 38 about salvation, and it says there that when Peter was preaching, all the apostles were preaching, but it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made the same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. 37 says when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. It means cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on, in chapter 8 and verse 12, whenever the gospel was being spread out through and ended up in Samaria. And the Bible says there that Philip had preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And the old city came out. In fact, you keep reading about Simon the sorcerer. He was baptized as well. All these folks baptized into Christ. You're still in chapter 8. Go about down through verse 26, down through verse number 39. And you see where Philip was told to go and catch up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And whenever he went to the Ethiopian eunuch, he heard him reading from the scriptures. Isaiah. And he says, verse 35, he opened his mouth, began to same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And they came to a certain water. He said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. Verse 37. And then they commanded the chariot to stand still. Whoa! That's what that means. Whoa! And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he came up out of the water, he says, and he went on his way rejoicing. Remember this? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 17 to 18, we read about a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who after being blinded was led into the city of Damascus to fast and pray for 3 days. There's your repentance. He believed on Jesus as the Son of God. He repented and fasted and prayed for 3 days. And when Ananias finds him, he takes him and baptizes him. Parallel account in 22:16 of Acts. Now why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what it says. You go to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, and you'll find what? The conversion of Cornelius. First Gentile convert. Acts 10:48, he was what? Commanded to be baptized. Acts 10 and verse 48. And you see this over and over again. I'm trying to make a point here. I hope everybody can see it. In 16, verse 30, verse 13 and verse 14, Lydia was taught the truth by Paul. The one we just baptized in Acts 9, by Acts 16, he's preaching and telling folks what to do to be saved. And here it says, that whose heart the Lord opened. He says she attended to the things heard by Paul, and it says she believed, she was baptized, and her household. How about that? She believed, she was baptized, and her whole household was baptized. You go down just a few days later, Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through verse 34, and now Paul's in prison for preaching that same message, and now he's in prison, and he preaches the message to the Philippian jailer. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved after that horrible earthquake? What must I do to be saved? Thou believest with all thy heart thou mayest. And a lot of times that's where he says, that's it. That's what I want. I want that right there. And again, we forget there's a context. That's not the end of the chapter. That's not even the end of the thought. Yes, you need to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. But how do you even believe? They had to preach to him Jesus, verse 32. They preached to him. Yes, he believed. He says he washed their stripes. There's your repentance. Washed their stripes. And they were baptized, he and his household, straightway baptized the same hour of the night. And just on and on, we see these messages, don't we? You remember Acts chapter 18 and verse number 8? How many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized? The Corinthians were that way. Heard, believed, and were baptized. Folks, if that's not Mark 16:16, I don't know what it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 18:8, what did they do? They heard the word, and they were what? They believed and were baptized. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 5. What's Acts 19:5 says? Trust me, it's down there. If you can't see it, trust me, it's there. Acts 19 verse 5 says what? How that the Ephesians, they heard the word, and they were baptized. Now notice, here in the book of Acts, you see people doing the exact same thing. And if you want a picture of this, or if you want to come up here, I'm going to erase it, and you come up here and look at these verses. But folks, it's consistently, all the time. Now you go back for a moment, just real quick. In the book of Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 to 50... you had a woman who cried at Jesus' feet, cried and dried His feet with her hair. Jesus saved her. You have here in Mark chapter 2, the man with his friends, chapter 3 through 12, and how the man with his friends and all, and how that he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. You remember in the book of Matthew, in chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. If you want to be saved, if you want to have treasure in heaven, what do you need to do? Sell everything you have and follow me. And yes, even in the book of Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 to verse 43, whenever Jesus himself is on the cross and a man pleads for mercy and Jesus gives it to him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now I want you to think for a moment. Why is it that over on this side of the board, you just have every kind of everything, anybody being saved in any form or fashion, anything, Jesus just calls it out, and they say, and over on this side, you have people have following a plan, one plan, the only plan of faith, repentance, and baptism, and you see it over and over and over and over and over again, and there's no variation, there's no change, there's no but what abouts, there's no exceptions. What made the difference? You know what the difference was? It's this. Everybody see that okay? What's the difference? It's the cross. Watch Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 to 17. Then His testament came into effect. Over here, He hadn't died yet. It's just like someone with an inheritance. And they have a will. Now they can spend their money however they want to. They can spend their money in any way they please, morning, noon, and night while they're living. Once they're dead, the testament comes into effect. While Jesus was on earth, He could save people any way that He pleased. But whenever He died on the cross, now His testament comes into effect. See? And now you can only be saved one way. That's it. You believe on Jesus, you repent of your sins, you confess your faith, you're baptized. If you want to be saved from your sin, that's what it is. And that's it. That's all there is. What's the difference? Here it is, the cross. So my question here is this. One simple question and we'll be done, I promise. Here's my question. Has Christ been crucified yet? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Has Christ been crucified yet? You see, if He has not been crucified, then you might decide you want to say, "Jesus, save me," or you might want to jump up and down or stand on your head, or you might want to get your friends to help you, or you might just want to sell all your goods, or you might just want to stand and cry. And it'd all be good. If He's not been crucified yet. Has He been crucified? If He has been crucified, then there's only one way to be saved. Only one way. And you're going to have to follow it. And it's found in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 19. And listen to me. Being that's the case, I cannot then say I'm going to be saved like the thief. The thief is on the wrong side of the cross. From me. See that? Going to be saved like the thief on the cross. You can't do it. Now you may be a thief, but you're not going to be saved like that thief. You know? You can't go and recreate a moment in time like this. You can't recreate that. This happened. It teaches us about the Lord's mercy and His love. It's not setting us up to tell you some alternative way to be saved where you don't need baptism. That's not what this was about. This was showing the Lord's mercy to the very end. And that's what He showed. And He's showing mercy to you and to me by allowing us to still live and be here tonight. You know it? The long-suffering of God leads thee to repentance. That's a fact. This is our opportunity. And then, like I said, when you look and you're careful about Luke chapter 23, the confession this man makes, this thief makes, is more than likely he was a fallen away disciple seeking Christ's forgiveness and mercy rather than the alien that just met him 10 minutes ago. You know what? And like I said, in that case, he was baptized. He's not a poster child for non-baptism at all. He was baptized at some point. And he was falling away. And I believe the circumstantial evidence screams that when you see what he said to him. But folks, I want you to think seriously and soberly about this even tonight. Because if you're not a Christian, listen to me, there's not but one way to be saved. There's not but one way, and it is through Christ. It's through Him. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And every point and every part of this is predicated on that faith. Faith that motivates me to obey. Faith that motivates me to do what the Lord says and to live it. See that? And so the short answer whenever somebody says, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, like I said, here's the short answer. You say, well, wait a minute. What side of the cross are we living on? Jesus was alive. He saved people however He pleased. Now we're under His covenant. There's just one way to do it. One way. And so if there's one or more here that hadn't become a Christian, I want to know what's stopping you. What's keeping you from doing what the Lord said? What's keeping you from pleasing God even tonight? To become a Christian, become a child of God, to have your sins forgiven, and for you to be able to rise up to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. To have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16. To wear the name of Christ, Acts 11:26. To enjoy the blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. What's stopping you? What's keeping you from it? Why won't you do it? Become a Christian while you still can. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You don't have a guarantee of anything except this moment in time. Take advantage of it. You may not be able to get back. You may not make it home. You know what? Somebody says, oh, preacher, you're talking like that, preacher, and that's scaring me. Good. I want you to wake up and see you don't have a promise of tomorrow and you don't have the promise of the next 10 seconds. Take advantage of your opportunities while you have them. You never know what's going to happen in a day. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Maybe you've done those things initially, but you're falling away. You're not living like you should. You need to come back to God. You need to return like the thief. Listen, God gave mercy to the thief, and He'll show mercy to you. You can be forgiven. You can be right in His sight. You can forgive, repent of your sins. You can confess those things and pray God for forgiveness, like 1 John chapter 1 teaches us in verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. You can do that, and you can have that blessing. But don't wait too late. Again, you don't know how long you've got. Take advantage while you can and get your life right with God. And whatever the case may be, if we can help you, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing.